Our text this evening is found in the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to John, which passage we read. The text is verses 34 through 36. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law? I said, ye are gods. If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God." In the speeches at this conference, we will be examining powerful, influential movements and developments in the world today. These are movements that determine what people believe and how people behave. These are movements and developments that control and are spread by the popular culture. Radio, television, books, magazines, newspapers, music, and more. Developments and movements that control and are spread by the state or public schools. Developments and movements that control and are spread by governments, including the courts of justice in the governments. Just last week, a high-ranking federal judge in the state of California in the United States of America decreed that the decision by a wide majority of voters in California outlawing sodomite marriage is unconstitutional, so that by the decree of the judge, such marriages are now legal. The developments and the movements that we will be examining are also controlling and spread by many churches, false churches. These movements and developments affect true churches of Christ, true believers, and the children of believers. They are temptations to believers and their children. And they are attacks upon believers and their children. In order to judge these movements and developments aright, there must be an authority, an authoritative revelation of the truth that we know, and in the light of which we judge these movements. All of these movements have one thing in common, and that is that all of them are attacks upon Holy Scripture, the Word of God. Deliberate attacks upon the Word of God. In the case particularly of these movements and developments in the nations of the West, these movements constitute rebellion against the authority of Scripture and therefore against the right of God to govern His human creatures. The speakers at the conference may not always have the time to point out that the various movements are, in fact, deliberate attacks upon the authority of the Word of God, but this can be demonstrated. The powerful movement of modernism, for example, in the 17th and 18th centuries, was a conscious effort to liberate men and women from the authority of the Word of God. And that comes out in the higher criticism of the Bible that was a fundamental aspect of that modernism. Higher criticism was and is simply a criticizing of the Bible as a human and fallible word, so that its doctrines need not be believed and its commandments need not be obeyed. The exaltation of science as the supreme authority over human life in past centuries, culminating in a way with Darwin's theory of evolution, was a deliberate attempt to overthrow the authority of the Creator over His creatures, specifically by denying creation as the explanation of the origin of all things. And the sexual revolution that is raging today has its purpose to loosen all the restraints that Scripture places upon human beings with regard to sex. And therefore, the sexual revolution takes dead aim at the teaching of the Bible regarding marriage. In order to judge these movements, we must have an authoritative revelation of the truth. That authoritative revelation of the truth is for us Holy Scripture. We receive Holy Scripture as the inspired and therefore infallible or inerrant, because no matter what the scholars are saying today, infallible and inerrant mean the same thing, and reliable Word of God. We need such an authority. We need such an authority also in order to establish the people of God in right belief and in right conduct. The theme of the conference this year is the Word of God for our generation. The idea is, certainly, that the Word of God criticizes these movements and developments for the edification of God's people. But the idea is also that there must be more than a criticism and condemnation of these wicked movements and developments. There must be a positive word to our generation of believers and the children of believers. That positive word is Jesus Christ is Savior, the only Savior from sin and death. And by His resurrection from the dead, the Lord, not only our Lord, but also Lord over principalities and powers, Lord therefore also over the movements and the developments. We receive Scripture as this authority because our Lord Jesus witnesses to us that Scripture is the authoritative Word of God. He witnesses this truth to us in the Scriptures and by the Scriptures, but He witnesses the truth of Scripture to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, who binds His witness upon our hearts. Such a witness we have in the words of our text. I do not suppose, nor may you, that the only witness by Jesus to the authority of Scripture is such passages as our text, which directly speak to the issue of the authority of Scripture. Everywhere, Scripture is the witness of Jesus Christ to the truth and authority of the Bible. But here, we have a specific word of Jesus Christ concerning the authority of the Bible. Scripture cannot be broken. That's the Word of God to us tonight. the unbreakable scripture. In the text, Jesus speaks of scripture. He refers to the writing, or the book that we call the Bible. Since at the time that Jesus spoke these words, the New Testament Bible had not yet been written, the Lord referred specifically to the Old Testament writing. The 39 books in our authorized version that begin with Genesis and that conclude with Malachi. About that Old Testament scripture, he said, it cannot be broken. It is worth noting that he was referring specifically to the Old Testament Bible. That is worth noting because the critics of Scripture invariably concentrate their attack upon the Bible exactly upon the Old Testament portion of the Bible. And that is where the criticism of and the attack upon the Bible always begin. And invariably with the first 11 chapters of the Bible. In a generation, or today, even a shorter time, that criticism of the Bible will soon expand to include also the opening chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John concerning the incarnation and the virgin birth of our Lord. But the attack, invariably, is aimed first at the Old Testament. About that Old Testament, Jesus said, it cannot be broken. By implication, what he said about the Old Testament applies as well to the 27 books of the New Testament. Specifically, Jesus was describing the text in the Psalms, Psalm 82, verse 6. I have said, God speaking, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Quoting a part of Psalm 82, verse 6, Jesus said concerning that text, and also concerning the entire Bible, of which that text is only a small part, the Scripture cannot be broken. By those words and that description of the Bible, Jesus declared the authority of the Scripture. That Scripture cannot be broken means that Scripture cannot be emptied of its right to govern us. It cannot be stripped of its force. It is not subject to the criticism of any human being. Positively, the Lord, therefore, was declaring the right of the Scripture to rule us. The Scripture may not be broken or its authority nullified by ignoring what it says. For example, in deciding on the explanation of the origin of the universe, simply to ignore the account in the opening chapters of Genesis. To ignore the Bible is to attempt to break it or strip it of its authority. Neither may the Bible be contradicted. As, for example, when the Bible says that the origin of the universe is its creation by God, by a divine word that called into existence the various creatures as distinct creatures in a work that spreads itself over 6 days of one evening and morning. To contradict the Bible is to break it. Neither may the Bible have its authority stripped by explaining it in a way that is obviously contrary to its own meaning. That is, to impose a meaning upon the Scripture that it obviously does not have. For example, that's done when the account of creation in the opening chapters of the Bible are explained figuratively, so that there never were 6 days of one evening and one morning. There never was the calling of the individual creatures into existence by a divine word. There never was a real man, Adam, and a real woman, Eve, who was taken out of the side of Adam, as Genesis 2 says was the case. Also, to impose a meaning upon the Bible that it obviously doesn't have is, in the words of the text, to attempt to break the Scriptures. Whatever the Bible relates as history must be received as reality. It happened, and it happened exactly as the Bible describes it as happening. Once upon a time, the sun stood still for a whole day, which means that the entire universe came to a stop so that the Church of God could conquer her enemies. And in the fullness of time, the impossible thing happened. A virgin conceived and bore a son. And thus, the eternal God became a man. Whatever the Bible teaches must be believed. Double predestination, election and reprobation by a sovereign God appoints the eternal destiny of every angel and of every human being. Whatever the Bible commands must be obeyed. Husbands must love their wives as Christ loved the church. And children must submit to their parents for God's sake. Because the Scripture has authority, the Lord refers to that text in Psalm 82 as the law. As a matter of fact, he was not quoting a commandment. He was not even quoting from the first 5 books of Moses, the Pentateuch. Nevertheless, although he quotes the Psalm, he refers to it as your law, because law is authoritative, and the entire Scripture is authoritative. Scripture had this authority over the life of Jesus himself. He was in an argument at this time with his unbelieving enemies. Jesus had claimed to be the unique and eternal Son of God, and therefore God himself. He had made that claim in verse 30, where he said, "I and my Father are one." The unbelieving Jews, being wiser than liberal theologians, understood very well that Jesus was claiming to be God. And when he asked those enemies why they were going to stone him, they said that they were going to stone him because of his blasphemy, in that being just a man, he claimed to be God. In his defense, Jesus appealed to that text in Psalm 82. In Psalm 82, verse 6, God called the rulers in Israel gods. God called the rulers in Israel gods because God himself had called them to their office, and because God had vested them with his own authority over his people. Those human rulers in the Old Testament were called gods because the word of God came to them. There too is an honoring of the word of God. Jesus Christ honored the word of God in every form that the word of God takes. The call of those men to office was by the living word of God. That word of God set them in their holy office. And therefore, it was right of God to call those rulers gods. The argument of Jesus is this. If it wasn't blasphemy to call those mere humans God, who occupied an office in the Old Testament church, how much less is it blasphemous that I claim to be God, who am the Son of God, and who has been sanctified by God. His argument is from the lesser to the greater. Our interest tonight is not in Jesus' argument, but rather in the fact that in this debate and argument, the Scripture functioned as his authority. This Jesus was and is God the Son. He insists upon that claim in the text when he says that he is the one whom the Father hath sent into the world. He isn't simply a human who has been born. He has been sent into the world. He existed before his birth, existed as the second person of the Trinity, as God. Jesus might have responded to his argumentative and contradicting enemies, I am God, and I claim to be God, and that's the end of the matter. But he didn't pull that rank in his argument. Also, he is the Christ or Messiah of God. And he makes that claim in the text also when he says about himself that he is the one whom the Father has sanctified. He is not only the eternal Son of God, but he's the eternal Son of God in human flesh. And as a man, he has been sanctified by the triune God, that is set apart by God, triune, as the one who will redeem God's church out of all the nations and establish the kingdom of God in all of God's world. He might have responded to his enemies, therefore, I say so. I who am the Messiah. I who am the servant of God. That's the end of the matter. But neither does he do that. He appeals to the Scripture. The Scripture cannot be broken. The Scripture has authority in this debate. The Scripture decides the issue between you and me. Concerning the authority of Scripture, according to the witness of Jesus Christ, it is the authority of a unified body of writing. There is one writing, one Scripture, one book that has this authority. The Scripture cannot be broken. All of Scripture is authoritative. In close connection with the totality of Scripture as an authoritative book, every part of Scripture is authoritative according to our Lord. He was referring to what you and I would consider to be an incidental passage in the Old Testament. I wonder whether many of us would, in a long lifetime, even have noticed that part of the text in Psalm 82, if the Lord had not made it the issue in this discussion. concerning that incidental passage in the Old Testament about rulers in the Old Testament, the Lord said, that scripture cannot be broken. That scripture is authoritative. In the mind of Jesus Christ, therefore, the very words of scripture are authoritative. One word is of importance in that text in Psalm 82. God's. Ye are God's. And concerning that one word, the Lord says it has authority. And the scripture is the only authority for Jesus Christ. That's evident from the fact that he doesn't even appeal to his Godhead or to his messianic office, but rather to the scripture, but it stands in the nature of the case. The Reformation's confession was not only that scripture is authoritative, but that only scripture has this authority. Sola scriptura in the Latin. If there are two authorities, the one is going to supersede and trump the other. If there's another authority alongside of Scripture, that other authority will compromise the authority of the Bible. Scripture alone has authority. Such authority that it cannot be broken. That's a unique authority, beloved. There isn't any book about which it can be said it cannot be broken. There are men and women here who have read many good, solid, sound books of Reformed doctrine and Reformed life. About none of those books can it be said it cannot be broken. There are many good books displayed here, but about none of those books is it true that it cannot be broken. For none of those books is without error. If the scripture cannot be broken, the clear implication is that there is in the Bible no error. Jesus was not such a fool as to say about a book containing errors that it cannot be broken. A book with errors can be broken. A book with errors must be broken. Error has no authority. Error must be exposed. Error must be contradicted. At the very least, error must be ignored. An unbreakable scripture is an inerrant scripture, and about no other book can this be said. The explanation can only be that the Bible is the Word of God. Only the Word of God is beyond criticism. Only the Word of God may never be ignored, may never be contradicted, may never be explained away. Only the Word of God has such an authority, an absolute authority, binding its doctrines and practices upon the people of God and settling every dispute. When our Lord said about the scripture that it is unbreakable, he was acknowledging and confessing that the scripture is the very word of God. How the scripture is the word of God is explained by the truth of inspiration. Inspiration was the work of God, the Holy Spirit, of guiding certain men to write down the Word and will of God, and so guiding those men whom God in His providence had prepared for the task, that without fail and without error, what they wrote was the word of God and the will of God, and not their own word and their own will. Specifically, the explanation why Psalm 82 verse 6 is unbreakable scripture is that God guided the human writer of that psalm to write, "I said, ye are gods." The Apostle Paul tells us of this work of inspiration that results in an unbreakable scripture in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is inspired, or inspired of God, or as it is more literally, all scripture is God-breathed out by God as His Word, as your words and mine are what we breathe out when we speak. And the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 22, also gives a description of the work of inspiration when he tells us that the prophetic scripture never came into existence by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke and by implication wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. All of scripture is inspired. That's the implication of the Lord's testimony about the authority of the entire Bible. Every part of Scripture is inspired. Scripture is inspired to its very word, particularly the word God's in Psalm 82, verse 6, which must function in support of our Lord's claim to be God in the flesh. This is what we at the British Reformed Fellowship believe about the Bible. This is what the Covenant Protestant Reformed Church of Northern Ireland believes concerning the Scripture. We really do. We truly do. We believe this with all our hearts. And we make a confession of it. And we're no liars. In the Belgic Confession, Articles 3 through 7, there in one of the creeds of the Reformed Churches, we confess our faith concerning Scripture. We believe that God commanded prophets and apostles to commit His revealed Word to writing, so that the Scriptures are holy and divine Scriptures. We believe without any doubt all things contained in them. We believe that Scripture is above all, so that we reject all with all our hearts whatsoever doth not agree with this infallible rule. That's a quotation. Infallible rule. Unerring rule over all of our life, both of the church and the individual believer or the child of believer. And we believe that this book is the Word of God and the truth of God. Believing this, we reject all efforts made to break the Scripture. That is, all attacks upon the Bible as erroneous and fallacious, every attempt to strip the Bible of its authority in any regard, and all criticism of the Bible, in that theologians or ministers or members of the churches set themselves over the Bible in order to determine for themselves whether what the Bible teaches is true or false, right or wrong, wise or foolish. We don't criticize the Bible. The Bible criticizes us. In the Greek original, the word criticize is a word that means to judge. We don't judge the Bible. The Bible judges us. We don't submit the Bible to our investigation to determine its authority, whether it has it or not. we submit ourselves to the Bible and to the Bible's authority. Doing that, we reject every attempt to break the Scriptures. We reject the breaking of the Scriptures by the Roman Catholic Church. Rome sets the Church and finally the Pope up as the authority over the Bible. And that has the disastrous consequences that Rome sets aside fundamental teachings of the Bible. The teaching that only God is to be worshipped by their worship of Mary and the saints. The teaching that there is only one mediator between God and man by their teaching that Mary also is a mediator between God and men. Their teaching that bishops ought not to marry, in defiance, to their own shame, of course, the biblical teaching that bishops may marry and usually ought to marry. And Rome attempts to break the Scripture by its teaching, especially of justification by faith and works, setting aside the biblical teaching that we are justified by faith apart from works, by faith alone. We also reject the teachings of liberalism, theological liberalism or modernism, which openly teaches that the Bible is nothing but a human book and therefore full of myths. Fictional stories presented as history, false theology, foolish precepts, and that these fallible humans spread their errors abroad on the pages of the Bible. But we also reject the teachings of many evangelical churches, which have the effect of stripping the Bible of its authority and nullifying its right to rule over us. Yes, many of these evangelical churches will say the Bible is the Word of God, and then they add fatally, and also the Word of man. And because it is the Word of man, they go on to say, in some respects, even many respects, the Bible can err and does err. And now it falls to us to deter, especially the scholars in the seminaries, so that the church is delivered again into the hands of a few scholars. But it falls to us, they say, well, to judge where the Bible is the Word of God and where it is only the Word of man. Where it has authority and where it doesn't have authority. Where it's true and where it is false. The Bible is not a human book. The Bible is not a divine and a human book. That's the Word of Christ. Scripture cannot be broken. All of Scripture cannot be broken, which implies all of Scripture is divine and divine only. God used men to write it. But what is written is not the word of man, is not human, but is divine, the very word of God. And therefore, unbreakable. These modern evangelical churches carry out their erroneous doctrine of the Bible with serious departures and errors. They feel free, in view of their notion that part of the Bible is a human word, to set aside the opening chapters of the Bible as non-historical, even though the opening chapters of the Bible present themselves as history. These evangelical churches feel free to have women as office bearers in disregard for the biblical prohibition against women office bearers in the church because, they say, the New Testament apostles were fallible men of their time, chauvinistic, really, patriarchal in their viewpoint, when they forbade women elders and ministers. They feel free to disregard the biblical injunction that marriage is for life, an unbreakable bond. And in some so-called evangelical circles today, there is gradually being introduced the approval of committed homosexual relationships. That's a breaking of the scriptures. Scripture can be broken also by bad translations of the Bible. Translations of the Bible do not at all necessarily steal from Scripture its authority, its unbreakableness, not at all. Whether Jesus here was quoting the Old Testament from a translation or not is not certain, the Septuagint translation. Sometimes he and his disciples did quote the Old Testament from that translation of the Old Testament into Greek. Whatever may have been the case, Christ did not have the original documents before him. Those original documents had been lost already by the day of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, Christ was confident that he and the disciples had a scripture in the copies of the originals that was unbreakable. Because the Bible was originally inspired, God's Word, in a special providence, God took care of that word. And he has seen to it to this very day that his word doesn't fall to the ground and doesn't get corrupted, but that faithful copies of the original are before us. No, translations do not rob us of an unbreakable scripture. But a bad translation does take from us an authoritative Bible. I refer only to one tonight because this is the one that is most popular, at least in the supposedly conservative circles in which our churches are found. The New International Version of the Bible. And sometimes that even shows up in the hands of the members of our own Protestant Reformed churches when they come to Bible studies. The New International Version is a bad translation of the original scripture, so that you can never be sure at any point that what you have is, in fact, the very Word of God, an accurate, faithful copy of what God inspired in the Greek and the Hebrew. For the translators took the liberty to use what is called dynamic equivalence. That is, they did not render the translation with a determination to be faithful to the very words of the original, but felt free to give the thought as those translators understood the thought. And therefore they departed widely, often, from the original words of Scripture. About the NIV, you cannot say that it is unbreakable. It is very breakable. It ought to be broken. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, for example, where the Bible says that if a man has an unbelieving wife and that unbelieving wife forsakes him because of his faithfulness to the gospel, where the Authorized Version has that a man in that situation is not in bondage, is not in slavery, the NIV reads, a man is not bound in such cases. Now, that's not the word. That's found in the Greek original, and nobody contends that it is. By using the word bound, and thus dissolving the marriage bond, the NIV flies in the face of all the teaching of the New Testament that the marriage bond is an unbreakable bond, and that whether a man's wife leaves him or not, he is bound in that bond to his wife. To refer to no other errors. Again and again in the Gospel and Epistle of John, the New International Version translates the word that the Authorized Version renders as only begotten Son, referring to Jesus Christ, only begotten, as the one and only Son. That's not true. Jesus isn't the one and only Son of God. That's not true on the face of it. There are many sons of God. There are many daughters of God. By adoption, Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. The only Son who is the product of the being of God, so that His being is divine. The being of God. That was the issue. That was the issue. John 10. Christ claimed that He and the Father were one in being, so that He is God, which gives infinite worth and value to His death, about which He has spoken earlier in this chapter. The Good Shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. That death has infinite worth and value because of who He is. That this particular translation dismisses with a wave of the translator's hand. The Authorized Version is a faithful, reliable translation of the Scriptures, so that in this book we have the Word of God with all its authority. This we believe about the Bible, because Jesus said so. Jesus said about the Scripture, it cannot be broken. His word is final for us. This wasn't the only time in His ministry that He witnessed to the authority of the Bible as the Word of God, when He began His ministry by being tempted by the devil 3 times. He stood His ground, resisted that temptation by an appeal to the Scriptures. It is written. It is written. It is written. So that he must obey the will of God for his life. And that was your salvation. That wasn't all your salvation in mind, but it was part of our salvation. He began his ministry by being tempted by the devil, just as Adam was tempted by the devil in paradise. There are many aspects to Adam's sin. The fundamental aspect to Adam's sin was this. Adam did not fall back upon the Word of God. Adam didn't say, or Eve, for that matter as well, did not say to Satan, God said. But that's the end of the matter. It has been said, thou shalt not eat, no matter how it looks, no matter what you say, will be the benefit for me. I may not and I will not eat, because the Word of God has authority. Adam didn't do that, but Christ did. It is written. And he obeyed. How often did he not say in his ministry, I must suffer and die because the Scripture must be fulfilled. Must be fulfilled. God's Word must be fulfilled. In that marvelous, touching passage in Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man pleads from hell, send Lazarus to earth, to my brothers who are perishing in the same sin that sends me to hell. The response is, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have the Scripture. And then when the rich man objects, oh, but if one will come back from the dead, that will convince them. The response put in the mouth of Abraham is, if they will not hear the Scripture, neither will they hear the one rise from the dead. We honor Scripture because we honor Christ. We credit the Scripture because we credit Christ. And those who would break the Scripture dishonor Christ, deny His authority, who said about this book, unbreakable. Denial of the authority of Scripture And that involves, of course, denial that it's the Word of God and the Word of God only, and that it came into being by inspiration. I say denial of the authority of Scripture is fundamentally a denial of the deity or Godhead of Jesus Christ. That was the issue at this time. Is this Jesus God, as He claimed to be? And that's the issue with regard to the controversy over the Bible. Jesus said about the Bible, it cannot be broken. If He was mistaken, or if He lied, He isn't the eternal Son of God. And neither then is He the Savior and the Lord. Principally, to deny the authority of Scripture, that has to work itself out in a church, and it will when it gets started. To deny the authority of Scripture at any point is to become a false church. Article 29 of the Belgic Confession, one of the great creeds of the Reformed Churches, says that the mark of the true church finally is this: all things are managed according to the Word of God, so that in that way Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And that same article says that the mark of the false church is that it ascribes more power and authority to itself than it does to the Word of God. And thus, the false church banishes Christ. We receive the Scripture, therefore, as the authoritative Word of God. We do. We believers do. And the covenant children of believers receive the Bible as the Word of God. And that's the work of Christ in us by these Scriptures. Oh, there's a lovely touch in this Word of Jesus that mustn't be missed. You notice? He doesn't say the Scriptures ought not to be broken. They cannot be. It can't be broken. Men try. Churches try. The whole world of the West is trying today to break this Scripture, but it can't be done because it's the Word of God. And it has its way with those whom God has chosen and for whom Christ has died. Through the preaching of these Scriptures, this Scripture establishes its own authority in the hearts and over the lives of the people of God, and elicits from them the confession that Christ made. It cannot be broken. And it cannot be broken even with regard to the reprobate ungodly enemies of the Bible. In the end, they don't break the Scriptures, but the Scriptures break them. That word is vilified and denied and contradicted, then in the power of God's justice, this word crushes them, gives them over to ruin and blindness and hopelessness and despair. In the great judgment that is coming, those enemies will be judged by this word, by Christ, who judges with this word. Receiving the Bible as the Word of God, the authoritative Word of God, we ought to be busy knowing it. How this man, Jesus, knew the Scriptures. He could go to that obscure psalm and pick out an obscure text at the right moment and apply it to the right subject. We ought to strive to know the Bible that way. Reading it, studying it, applying it to all the circumstances of our life. Because this word is unbreakable, we must obey it. Here is the test for the church. Will the church obey it? Obey the Scriptures by preaching its doctrines, by teaching its precepts. This is the test for everyone who professes to be a believer. Confess the truths of Scripture. Live according to them. There are a lot of young people and children here tonight. I call upon you, I don't beg because Christ doesn't beg. But I certainly urgently call you. Receive the Scripture as the authoritative Word of God. You struggle with all kinds of questions about your life, what kind of life, and the purposes of your life. Receive this Word as authoritative. Have its doctrines bound upon your hearts. Obey its precepts. Devote yourself to this Jesus Christ. And with regard to us all, our calling in view of its being the authoritative Word of God is that we obey these Scriptures in their fundamental exhortation and command. Believe on this Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God in human flesh, the Messiah, sanctified by God and sent out into the world. And that truth is not set forth in this passage in an isolated way. In the verses that precede, Jesus sets himself forth as the great shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep in his redeeming death. And he does that according to God's election of these sheep. For he has said in the preceding verses, the Father gave them to me. And that election, he says in the very passage we read, is an election accompanied by reprobation. He said to these enemies, you don't believe in me because you are not of my sheep. God never gave you to me. He sets himself forth as the Savior who saves with an irresistible grace so that we persevere. We read tonight in this very passage, no one shall pluck them out of my hand. Believe on this Jesus, the eternal Son of God, crucified and risen. Do so on the authority of the Bible. And on the authority of the same Bible, believe that when you trust in Him for salvation, you will have the forgiveness of sins. All of your sins. So that you have peace with God and the honor of a child of God. Believe that on the authority of the Scripture. And believe too that believing in this Christ, you will be raised from the dead one day in the body. Be vindicated in the final judgment. And live with this Christ. And all those who honored His authority and the authority of His Word forever. By this Word we're going to judge movements and developments in the world today. At this conference. This Word will bring to us the Word for our and every other generation. Jesus Christ. Savior and Lord. Amen.